How shall a preacher know what he ought to preach to a group of people? Got no idea what's going on in their hearts and their lives. If he did for one of them, how about the other 100? So about all he can do is kind of pass on to you how the Lord's been speaking to him. And that's about all we have to say. Anyway, one good thing about this book, it's got good stuff all in it all the way through. You can't hardly go wrong in it. So we will trust the Lord to help us and make us to hear the voice of the Son of God these days. I'm so grateful, so thankful to be here. Hadn't planned on this kind of weather. It's spring when I left the house. I saw snow on the front of this building when I came in here. Warm in here. I'm talking about in the love of the Lord. I'd like to read a few passages of Scripture. They may not sound a coherent note right now, but perhaps, I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. From the 6th chapter of Revelation, verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals and heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And now, turn our attention to the main text for this evening. It'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. And without God in the world, but now in Jesus Christ, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to enter in, cause us to enter in to the truth you would have us to know, the life that you must have us to have, and the peace you would have us to bestow among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Hoover, Joe Hoover, and I made a trip to Old Mexico back in February. Flew down to San Diego, rented a car, and drove over to El Centro. Drove through that desert. I don't know what desert it is. All desert is deserts to me. But we got tired of looking at rocks and sand and desolation without a sprig of grass or a shrub or a tree, nothing anywhere, especially a fellow like him. He says, you know, I sure like to see something alive. And he posed a question. He said, do you suppose that the new heaven and the new earth will be this same earth renovated? He said, do you suppose in the beginning that it wasn't just the Garden of Eden that was lush and full of life and everything, but the whole earth was like that? And the garden, particular garden, was planted in Eden. And I never thought about that, but I think that's probably so. That what the Lord created in the beginning was a whole earth that was a paradise. Be awful hard for us to imagine anything like that. The whole earth being a garden of life and fruitfulness and peace everywhere. There wasn't any hunger, no unemployment, no social problems, no politicians, nobody getting in each other's face and yelling, no HMOs, no insurances, no sicknesses, no sorrow, no pain, no tears, no sorrow. Everything was a paradise. Beauty. Life, fruitfulness, and peace. Into that paradise, God made a man. He just made one man. He didn't make a bunch of tribes and races and ethnic entities and varieties. He just made one man, made him in his image. And from that man, he took a part of the man and made a woman. And when the man awoke and saw the woman that he'd made, he said, this was taken from me, and so she's me. She was called woman because she was taken from man, and he still only had one man. And there was still peace. There were no hostilities, no enmity, no problems, no fussing, no quarreling. None of the things that causes all the evil and sorrow and pain that we have today. That was paradise. And then something happened and paradise was lost. Now we have men who are no longer one, but every man against other man. The first two men born got into a religious argument. Brothers they were. One of them killed the other. Still descending from that one man, from God's chosen instrument, Abraham, there descended a Jacob and an Esau, with whom there has been war since that time. There were even fighting before they were born out of the womb. Rachel says, what's going on? What's all this racket? What's all this fuss going on in me? It was told there's two manners of people there. Even before they got out of the womb, Jacob's trying to steal what Esau had, trying to pull him back so he'd get out and get the blessing. Finally got it. Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And there's alienation and separation. The Lord gave him a name that may be that his hand is against every man and every man's hand against him. The whole earth then became a desert of death, a barren wasteland of hostilities and strife. And it's been that way ever since then. As the horseman represented in the sixth chapter of Revelation, peace taken from the earth, and a great sword reigns. There was given to him a great sword, and men began to kill one another. Men dwell in the black tents of Kedar. Our souls are tormented by the liar, the slanderer, the accuser, and all his children. And we long for peace, but find nothing but war. Am I being too morose in this? Am I painting too black a picture? Isaiah 59 portrays it somewhat. Beginning in verse 7, their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made for themselves crooked paths, and whosoever takes that way shall not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We growl like bears and mourn like doves. We look for justice. There's none. For salvation, it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgression and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. I want to speak to you tonight under a familiar phrase. You may have heard it somewhere. Saw it in the newspaper, heard it on the news or something. The peace process. The peace process. Everything to keep the peace process going. We must not forsake the peace process. Come back to the table. We're working on the peace process. How long have we been working on it? We're making any progress with the peace process? We making any grounds? Are we scoring any victories? Are we making some headway with the peace process? Peace is a big word. I don't know how, if you've noticed its prominence in the Scriptures. It's a beautiful word, lovely word. Delightful word, the psalmist said, I'm for peace, and I've dwelt too long with everybody, these people who want nothing but war. I had enough of it. Have you? You like the black tents of Kedar? You want to fight some more? You want to scrap some more? You had enough of it. Beautiful word. It's adjectives and adverbs. Peaceful. Peacefully, peaceable, peaceably. Oh, that we could ascribe that to all that we do and everything we experience and everywhere we look. If we could ascribe that word to it. What is it? What do we mean by peace? What is this? Well, there are some synonyms or some descriptions, some things that are almost synonymous with it. Friendship, harmony, concord, oneness. Actually, the word that's in the Scripture comes closer to that than anything else. Rest, quietness, security. Antonyms would be something like this: war, enmity, hostility, contention, strife, division, alienation. That's what's described for us in our text in Ephesians. At that time you were without Christ, being aliens, strangers, having no hope, without God. Also, in verse 3, conducting ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, we're by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. Competing, restlessness, discontent, worry and fear, anxiety and uncertainty. What is the fuel of war? What does war feed on? What do you put in a furnace to kindle it? What stirs it up? What feeds it? What makes it fat? What causes it to prosper and grow big? James tells us in the 4th chapter, in the first 5 verses, and by the time I mention that, you know what it is. We'll read it again to refresh our memory. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, and you do not have because you do not ask. And folks even try praying to get their lusts satisfied. They can't get it by killing and cussing and fighting. They pray for it. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Lusts, or simply desires, were the occasion of the fall. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise, John speaks of it, and he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father. But that's all. That's there. Paul speaks of the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, among whom we all conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the lust or the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Those desires and lusts of the flesh are those desires to get what we don't have or what someone else has, to have, to own, to possess, to consume, to enjoy, to satiate the flesh, to experience. And again, on the other hand, there is the lust of the mind that doesn't have anything necessarily to do with the fleshy body, which are simply pride. You just want to feel big. Rebellion. Desire to be something, to be somebody, to be admired, to have the upper hand. To rule, to dominate, to be somebody, to have one's own way. It doesn't make any difference if it's the worst way. It's your way, that's the way you want it. Isn't that, it's irrational. And yet, that is the fuel of wars. And it's a dynamic that runs this world, all that is in the world. No, I don't have to prove that to you. I don't have to belabor it. You know it. You came here. You run to it. You're dealing with it all the time. You just... We've got those black tents of Kedar all smoked up, groping around in the dark. And so men have been trying to deal with it. Well, at least this administration is. Others hadn't really done it, but this administration is going to stop it. We're working on it. Man's feckless remedies. He's always about it. Yes. He's always about it. Trying to make the peace. Busy with the peace process. There are a number of ways that this is attempted, which there's, of course, a false peace. One is a suppressed war by means of laws or of a big sword. Big sword, you know, Tommy Hawk missiles and stealth bombers. And we're going to punish this fella, and we're going to make him sorry, and we're going to make him pay for what he's done. And when we get through with him, he'll be nice and meek and peaceable, and he'll be a good fellow, won't he? Does anybody believe that? Or why are we going about this insane thing? I mean, it doesn't cost anything, does it? Just a big game. Why do we do it? No. It merely makes more war. He's going to be madder. Not only at the people who are trying to punish him, but the people he is mad at it that got him into trouble. He's going to be madder at them about it. It doesn't help anything. Makes more war, more fear, more torment, and more devilishness. There is a negotiated peace. Each side compromises, as we call that diplomacy. Get everybody to the table. Agreements are finally made with contingencies. I'll do this if you'll do that. As long as you do that, your part, I'll do this. Each one has his own part to live up to. That ought to work all right. Don't have to bomb nobody or anything. But that simply results in more cheating. At the same time, they're sitting there eyeballing each other and making agreements. They're in the back of their mind. They're figuring out how they're going to cheat. More lies, more distrust, more fear, more strife, and more unrest. There's the truce. Well, we'll just call off hostilities for a season. We just quit, give ourselves a cooling off period. We back off and just wait a little while, and we'll cool off. And when we come back together, we can smile at each other and shake hands and forget about it. Right? No. Merely gives time for hostilities to heat up again. Then there is this pretended peace. Church folks are good at this one. This is a pretended peace. Let's just act like we're at peace. Learn to be good hypocrites. Smile at each other. Mouth pleasantries. How are y'all? Fine. Been thinking about you a lot. Good to see you. And exchanged blessings. And this, of course, changes nothing. They both know that it's hypocrisy and a put-on. And you have more distrust and aversion and alienation, resentment, hostility, unease, and all the hell is still there. Then finally you have the indifference, the neutrality, the passivity. And you call that peace. Ironically, peace takes sides, is aggressive, and is passionately partisan. It draws bold, clear lines. Peace comes down solidly, strongly, on the side of something. It isn't just out in there some sort of nebulous nothing land. Peace settles something. Something is sure. Something is rock solidly established. If there is peace, something you can rest on. You couldn't rest in if it wasn't there. Man cannot make peace. Hadn't learned that yet, but he can't peace because he does not know the way of peace. Paul quotes that in Romans 3:17. He quotes it from Isaiah 59. We read it a little while ago. The way of peace they have not known. That horseman was given the power to take peace from the earth. It's gone. It was taken away in the garden. It's gone. He doesn't know the way of peace. The problem is in himself. The fellow who comes to the table, who's supposed to be the peacemaker, is as much of a warrior as anybody else. He's got as much hell in his bosom as the fellow he's trying to replace. The problem's right there. It is a state of sin. And that's a very small little word. You preachers are always throwing that word sin. You act like sin's to blame for everything. You think it isn't? What is it that can be fixed if that isn't dealt with? What kind of problem do you have that doesn't spring forth from that? There isn't any. We had a paradise until it came. And everything else we have came after that. That's all changed. That's all that happened. Nothing else happened but sin. Oh, but you say, that's a big thing. Mine is a little personal thing. Yes, but it still comes from that horrid root of sin. Sin's a problem. It is a state of sin. Hostility against God. Again, that passage in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. That's all. Not your neighbor's, yours. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity, and your lips have spoken lies and your tongue has muttered perversity. There's the problem. Peace is God's to make. It will be made by no one else. The way of peace is the man, Christ Jesus. Isn't that an astounding statement in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14? For he himself is our peace. It isn't that just Jesus teaches us how to have peace. Jesus leads us into peace. And Jesus works peace for us. The Bible tells us he himself is our peace. He's our peace. Isaiah names him Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9 and 6. In Melchizedek, he is called King of Salem, which being translated King of Peace. The old covenant name for the New Covenant Church, Jerusalem. Jerusalem from above. The name of the church is a city of peace. The house of peace. His church. Heaven's announcement at his birth. You remember what it was? It's found in Luke 2 and 14. They saw, and suddenly there appeared in the heavens these angels, and they said two things. They said something about what's going on and what is come to be in the highest in the heavens, and what has come about and is about to be displayed on earth. Something in the heavens and something on earth. You remember what it was? Glory to God in the highest. In the highest, in the heavens, glory to God. And on earth, what? Peace. Goodwill. That's the herald of the Savior's coming, of his birth. And on earth, peace, goodwill to man. He came preaching peace. Tells us that in verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. Those who were far off is us Gentiles. Those who were near, but not near enough, were the Jews. And the enmity and hostility between them. before the offering of himself in John 14 and 27. He's on his way to the cross, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he says, he's about to go to the garden. He's about to suffer indescribable torments for us. And he says, my peace I give unto you. Did he have peace to give at that time? Yes. He was perfectly... He wasn't fretting about anything. Wasn't wringing his hands. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, I give unto you. My peace I give you. My peace I leave you. In John 16 and 33, he said, in the world you shall have tribulation, but in me you shall have peace. In the 20th chapter of John, three times at his departure, before he ascended, just before he ascended, he said, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. John 20, 19. John 20, 21. John 20, 26. Peace be unto you. Yes, this is the Prince of Peace. The gospel is the preaching of peace. We see that in Acts 10:36 and in Romans 10:15. 1 Corinthians 4:33 said, God has not called us to confusion. He's not the author of confusion, but he's called us to peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is peace. The peace of God is the referee of our life. Philippians 4 and 7 and says, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall guard or garrison or referee your life through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God that passeth understanding. And you understand that. Whether you understand it or not, you understand that. You practice it if you are a Christian, and you'll know what I'm talking about. When you are wrestling with a decision, should I do this? Should I not do that? How far do I go? And what gives you the final decision of what you're going to do or not? Do I have any peace in this? If there's a turmoil in your soul, if there's a restlessness, there's a striving about it, if there's an anxiety, if there's a worry about it, if there's a tugging, no. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. No, you back off. No. What's the matter? Ain't got no peace in that. Yes, he is our peace. And we live in this city of peace. It is. Now, folks would raise their eyebrows when you say the church, a city of peace. You must know something about some church I don't know anything about. Well, I don't doubt that. Not many of them. Most of them are a den of racket and noise and contention and striving. But the church, the Christian church, is a city of peace. The King of Peace reigns over it. And in it, and in their hearts. Well, we're talking about the peace process. Peace must be kept, but peace must first be made. The making of the peace. And the picture that the apostle has described here is a very dismal one. Speaking, of course, to the church, and he reminds us where we come from, what we were. He said, you weren't any different from anybody else. You was in those black tents. You had enough of it. Just like the fellow over there, he said, I cried unto the Lord. Lord, I've had enough of this. I've had enough of these lies and slanders. I've had enough of this war. Oh, God, help me. I want some peace. Nothing around me but war. You were there. But peace has to be made. Peace is not an unusual, a special thing. Peace is a normal thing. The way things ought to be. Really? You know the way things ought to be? The way they were before the fall. That's the way things ought to be. Everything's out of kilter now. Everything has gone wrong. And the reason for it is God is offended. God has been outraged. Man is defiled. The image is besmirched and ruined and fallen, and man is a rebel on the rampage. I don't know how many people on earth now. 4 billion? Is that enough? 5 billion? I don't know. How many? 6? 6 billion? You take 6 billion rebels all mad at each other? You don't have any peace in that? I mean, if they were all of the same tribe, it might not be so bad, but you, how many tribes you got? You know, the only place on earth where we've got ethnic hatred is over there in Kosovo now. You know, they get that fixed like that, the world have fixed, won't they? They don't have it in Africa anywhere. They don't have it over here anymore. They don't have it in Ireland anymore. They don't have it in the Mideast anymore. You know, it's just all over there. And when we get it fixed over there, it'll be fixed, won't it? No, it's nothing new. It's not something come up this century. It goes on all the time. And it didn't just start there. It's been going on for hundreds of years. You know why? Somebody decided he was going to make some peace there. And so he divided it up. And he said, all right, you fellas take this piece of land. You fellas take this piece of land. And y'all take this piece of land. And that's yours. Y'all don't fight no more. Everybody happy? Huh? No, we ain't happy. They got our synagogue. They got our mosque. Blah, 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 blah. And they're not going to get happy. Nobody's going to fix it. But peace has got to be made. It's the norm. Peace has been accomplished. Yes, it already has been. Peace has already been accomplished. The angels were not sounding a false report when they said peace or their goodwill towards man. Glory to God in the highest. No. Peace has been accomplished in the blood and body of our Lord. In His blood, in His death, He paid the penalty for our sins and abolished the divine offense. I'm going to make a statement here. I hope you don't get distracted too much by it. But when our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, His suffering and His death, His obedience, His perfect holy life was infinitely more pleasing to God than all the sins and all the offenses of all the people who should ever live. It was more than enough. For all the outrage that God has suffered, the deeds of wicked sinners. You believe that? You think it's worth that much? Do you think it was a sufficient value? Do you think He was pleased and He thought that was worth more than the cost of the others? How are you going to limit the value of our Lord's death and His suffering? Yes. The outrage of the Creator caused by the sins of all men of all times was outweighed by the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so He's at peace. God's at peace. See, that's the first thing. God has got to be put. He's been put at peace with His creation. In His body on the cross, He has destroyed our enmity with God and our enmity with other men. That's what we're told in Romans 6:6. For our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be nullified, rendered of none effect, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He did that for all who should ever believe on Him. He took us to the cross. He did that. Now, that's already happened. Everything that should ever be accomplished to secure the peace process was completed, folks, on the cross. The peace was made. It has already been made. When he bowed his head and said, it's finished. When he told the Father in the garden, I finished the work you gave me to do. He'd settled it. It's already been done. But the peace must be applied, appropriated, pursued, laid hold of, and kept. The death of Christ occurred some 2,000 years ago. You and I weren't born then. And when we were born into this world, we were born into the world in a state of hostility, enmity, and alienation, just like others. I'm talking about the elect, those whom Christ died to redeem. When you were born into this world, you felt like God was angry with you. You felt like God planned on putting you in hell. You felt guilty. You felt condemned. You didn't have any peace. How could that be? It's already been paid. It hadn't been applied. We sense God's wrath against us, and we're at war with other people and folks. That's your problem. It isn't what your neighbor done, it isn't the way she's acting. It isn't what you might consider. Can anyone tell me, some of you folks as older than me and Ed, you don't remember that, but you heard about it. How did the Japanese make peace in 1945 on the battleship Missouri? How? What kind of surrender? Unconditional surrender. They didn't come and say, well, you know, we've thought this over, and if you will do this, that, and the other, and so forth, we'll quit fighting. No, they'd done seen Nagasaki and Hiroshima. We dead man. We're not going to survive. We're not going to come out of this. The only way, only hope we got of possibly surrounding and cast ourselves on the mercy of these people. Total capitulation. Absolute unconditional surrender. Capitulation to God's terms. How could you do such a thing? How you know this will not be a throwing away of your life? Oh, I see these Christians and they say all that, but I don't believe that. If I got for a better deal. You're not trusting him with your life to make a paradise out of your desert. And you want to lay it all down at his feet, forget about it, and trust him to bring it all to pass. Never fails. His peace will surely come to you. That's what meant by Galatians 5 and 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts thereof. That's what it is. Flesh and lust are still kicking and crying and bawling and crying out for their ways. They've got to be yielded up to the cross. That's the application of Romans 6 and 6. Well, the warfare is not over. You've taken God's side and have taken on his enemies. They're no longer flesh and blood. They're not men and women, but principalities and powers. But it's a warfare of peace. And that might sound like a contradiction, but it is. It's a warfare of peace because victory has already been won and assured, and you can rest in it. It's a separation that has no alienation in it. For we have intimate, inseparable, unbreakable union with Christ. And with all of those who live in divine peace with him. Our peace is ever under assault. It has to be pursued and cherished and treasured and loved. too precious to be careless about, isn't it? Amen.